How does knowing who God is shape our view of ourselves and the world around us? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller teaches us about the attributes of God. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight's scripture comes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
We're doing a series in which each week we're looking at another one of the characteristics or the attributes of God. One each week, the attributes of God according to the Bible. And therefore, we are literally doing theology, because theology, which is God reasoning, God words, means we're reasoning about and thinking about God, trying to understand who God is. That's theology, doing theology. And the underlying thesis of the whole series is that all of our problems stem from not knowing who God is or forgetting who he is at the moment. And we're trying to reveal that and roll out all the meaning of that thesis as the weeks go by. Now, this week, we're looking at one of the more famous and well-known attributes of God according to the Bible, and that is that he created all things. Or as the Children's Catechism says, God created all things for his own glory. And that's what Psalm 8's about. And let's look at this very famous, beautiful poem, this psalm by David. And let's notice the wonderful thing David saw, the frightening thing David felt, and the amazing things that David learned. Okay, the wonderful thing he saw, the frightening thing he felt, and what resolves it is, and what we need to see too, is the amazing thing he learned. Now, here's what he saw. In verses 1 and 3, notice in verse 3, he says, I see your heavens, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. That's God creating. And then, but in verse 1, it says, you have set your glory above the heavens, which means when David sees the stars and he sees the heavens and he sees the moon and the sun, he sees the glory of God. They express the glory of God. They tell of the glory of God. That's another psalm, Psalm 19. But the first thing that David sees when he looks at the physical universe is he sees the reality of God. He says the universe speaks to him of God. And by the way, it does. Joseph Addison wrote that great hymn that we often sing in the morning services. It's called The Spacious Firmament. It talks about the spacious firmament, the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens with all the stars. And then it ends this way. Talking about the moon, the sun, and the stars, he says, in reason's ear, they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. It's interesting. In reason's ear, they rejoice and utter forth in glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Now, over the centuries, lots and lots of people have found that the glories of the heavens, the physical universe, has resounded in their reason's ear, and they've looked up and they said, this couldn't have caused itself. There must be a God. Now, plenty of people don't agree with that, but it's interesting that even today, the smartest people still have to write books about it. Stephen Hawking's most recent book is basically saying the universe created itself, you don't have to believe in God, but the reason he had to write the book is because of so many people who have made such compelling arguments, which he refutes in the book. that the physical universe is a proof or testimony or at least evidence that there's a real God out there. And he has to write the book, you know, because even though he doesn't agree with the argument, he knows that there are an enormous number of people who do, which means, yes, the heavens tell us about the reality of God. But David doesn't just see the reality of God up there. More to the point, he sees the magnitude and the magnificence and the majesty of God when he sees what God has created. And notice how he says it in verse 3. When I look at your, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. And the commentators all point out, interesting, it doesn't say the work of his arm. It doesn't even say it's the work of his hand. It's the work of his fingers. That's how you make a model. Now think about what we're talking about here, everybody. If our galaxy, the Milky Way, was the size of North America, then our entire solar system would be the size of a coffee cup. And the Earth would be just barely visible as a kind of speck in the coffee cup. And we know that the Milky Way is one of at least 100 billion galaxies that we can see. And the universe might be way bigger than what we can see. And if all that is tiny compared to God, God made all that with his fingers. If that is tiny compared to God, what is God like? No wonder David starts and ends the psalm with a praise to his majesty. He says, when I consider the work of your fingers, when I consider you made all this with your fingers, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. I see your glory. So, the first point, what David sees, is the glory and the magnitude and the majesty and the magnificence of God because he has created all things with his fingers. He's created all things, everything. You know, all the stars, all the planets, everything. Now, we're going to move on from this point because, yes, it's true that God made all things. The main burden of this passage, this psalm, though, is about how God made us and what his relationship is to us. So this is not like Genesis 1 where the text is about how God made all things. It's really more about how God made us. But before moving on, let me remind you that there is no fact about God that has got more implications and applications than he made all things. There's too many to go into. I mean, in the past, you know, we've talked, when we went through Genesis 1 and 2 just 2 years ago, we spent a great deal of time on it. But let me leave you with two applications of this idea that God is the creator of all things. Just two applications, very different. One on how to regard God and one on how to regard the world. If God made everything with his fingers, number one, how should you regard God? I can't help but remind you of something some of you heard me say before. When I was a new Christian, a young Christian, at a kind of Christian a camp in Colorado, I listened to a woman who was a great Bible teacher, and in her teaching, at one point, she said, "If the distance between the Earth and the Sun, 93 million miles, was the thickness of a piece of paper, then the distance between the Earth and just the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the distance between the Earth and the end of just our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just a little speck of dust in the universe. And if God created all that with his fingers, and if God upholds it all, according to Hebrews 1, with a word of his power, like his pinky, a word of his power. Do you ask, she said, a God like that into your life to be your assistant? Do you connect with him in order to get him to do what you need? Do you ask him into your life to be your consultant, to be your assistant? No, if you come into connection with a God like that, you're his assistant, if that. He's got to be a king. Not just something you bring in to add up, to spice up your life, someone that you say, when I need you, I'll call you. Oh, no. See, if God is this God, how do you regard him? K. king, center of life, majesty. But on the other hand, if God really made all things for his own glory, do you know what that means for regarding the world? I don't think any of us have really thought this out, but I know one person who has. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, Christian minister and great philosopher and theologian. If you look at his works, Yale edition of his works, 11, which there's an entire volume called Images of the Divine Being. Because Edwards read this and thought about it. What does it mean when the Bible says he made all things with his fingers? It means he's an artist. Every other ancient creation account that was written back before or around the time of the Bible always has the world being created out of a battle. There's always some kind of struggle. There's some kind of battle. And as a result, somebody dies or something happens and the world is created. Go take a look at them all around the world. Every other creation account is creation is the result of a battle, violent forces of powers, you know, coming at each other, but not the Bible. The Bible says our God is so all-powerful that he made the world as an artist. He made it with his fingers. He made it simply for the delight of doing it and the love of doing it. And here's what we do know about great art, is great art always shows you the inner being of the artist. And therefore, Jonathan Edwards said, everything about this world should be telling us about God. And he had almost an ecstatic view of creation because he loved to walk around the woods in Connecticut. And when he saw spiders, he wrote a very famous letter, a spider letter, in which he analyzed very carefully, in a very scientific way, how spiders made their webs and then how they actually would use them to look like they weren't flying, but they looked like they were flying from one branch to another, etc. And he talked about the delight of it. What does it show us about God? All sorts of things, the wisdom of God, the joy of God, the humor of God. He would look at the trees, he would look at the stars, he would look everywhere. In fact, there's actually a very interesting place in one of his journals, a famous place, where he talked about what it means to be holy. To be a holy soul or a sanctified soul is to be a person who sees the entire world belonging to God and shot through with his glory. And at one point he says, this is one of his journals, he said, what calm, this is of course ain't old language, but listen, what calm ecstasy does holiness bring to the soul? How doth it make the soul love itself? And how doth even the whole creation, the sun, the fields, and the trees, love a humble holiness? How doth the whole world congratulate, embrace, and sing to a sanctified soul? He sensed the trees singing to him about God, and he would sit around and think about it. What do the trees show me about the artist, about the one who made them? What a way to live. What an attitude toward life. What an attitude toward everything around you. A world shot through with meaning, shot through with the glory of God. Do you understand all the implications and applications? I don't. Of the fact that God made all things for his own glory. That's the first thing David saw. But now the second thing, and there's some tension in this psalm. You go down to verse 3 and especially 4, there's something that David felt that was frightening. So, verses 1 and 2 and 3 is talking about the strength of God and the glory of God. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, then verse 4 says, it makes me ask a question. What is man that you even notice him, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, here's what he's getting at this point. This looks like a philosophical question, doesn't it? Sounds like a seminar. What is human beings? What are they? You have class? No, it's not a philosophical question. It's a rhetorical question, and it's a cry from the heart. And he's saying, when I look at all this, when I look at the vastness out there, I say, what are we? We're nothing. He was looking at glory, and the glory made him feel, by comparison, worthless. And he was looking at the vastness, and the vastness made him feel, by comparison, insignificant, negligible. Now, we say, okay, I understand how he felt that way. But I want you to see that the question he is raising here is, if anything, more poignant for us than it was for ancient times. Very often, when you're studying the Bible, you have to say, listen, it's very important to understand that back then, when people asked this question, this is what they meant. Actually, this is a different kind of text. This is a text that's probably more directly relevant to us than it was to the people he was talking to at the time. Why? If you believe in God, but you believe this great God who made the world with his fingers doesn't care about us, you see, that makes you feel insignificant and worthless. David was saying, how do I know that the power behind the universe cares about me at all? And of course, you can believe in God and still wonder whether or not this great God even cares. But what about today? When you have a culture that, in a sense, is officially secular, and when not most of the people, but actually the people who write the books and people who teach in the courses and the people who are at the top of the cultural institutions actually all say, as far as we know, we're here by accident. And everything that happens is a natural cause. There's no supernatural cause. There's no creator God. If you feel insignificant and worthless because you're not sure whether the God behind the universe even cares about you, how much more reason have you got to feel insignificant and worthless when you know the universe doesn't care about you? When you absolutely know it. See, let's ask Bertrand Russell, very, very prominent 20th century philosopher, and let's say, if there is no God, if there is no creator, if this world is not the work of God's fingers, if there's no one out there who ever made it, what are we? What significance are we? Do we matter? Does anything that we do matter? That's the question to Bertrand Russell. This is what he says. He's being perfectly rational. He says, no, man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his hopes, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, inspiration, and brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Did you hear that? He says, now that we know that there is not a God that created the world, this means that everything you do now, no matter what it is going to make no difference in the end. Because the universe is blind and it's impersonal and it doesn't care. And that means that you could live a nice, good life, or you could be a serial killer. Do you realize in the end it's not going to matter, because not only will you die, but everybody, the whole civilization will die. It will be as if it never happened. Because the universe doesn't care. Because it's blind and impersonal. So what are you? Does anything you do matter? Are you significant? And the only answer, he says, now is no. And he says, you cannot possibly live your life without building it on what he called a foundation of unyielding despair. Anything else is dishonest. Steven Pinker, now let's ratchet up to right now. Steven Pinker, who teaches, he's a public intellectual, teaches at Harvard, recently wrote an essay called The Stupidity of Dignity. John Gray, who's a philosopher at the London School of Economics, wrote a book called Straw Dogs. And you know what they both said? They both said, look, I know you feel like there's human beings have dignity. I know you feel like there's such a thing as human rights. But the fact is, if you believe science, there is no such thing as dignity or human rights. That's what it says. And what they're going to say is, if there is no God, of course you feel significant. Of course you feel that human beings are all valuable and have dignity and are important. You know why you feel that way? Because your ancestors, who felt that human beings had dignity, that trait helped them survive. And that's the reason why it's now hardwired into your genetic hardware. And that's the reason why, see, biology has programmed you to feel significant, but you're not. Because in the end, no matter what you do, it's all going to go to nothing. It's not going to matter. Nothing you do makes any difference. What is man? When I think of the heavens and I think of the vastness, what are human beings? Are we significant at all? Do we matter at all? The answer of today is not a bit. Because the power behind the universe does not care. It does not know you.
Success, true love, and the life you've always wanted. Many of us have made these good things into ultimate things. We put our faith in them when deep down we know that they cannot satisfy our longings. The truth is that we've made lesser gods of these good things, gods that can't give us what we really need. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Dr. Keller shows us how a proper understanding of the Bible reveals the truth about societal ideals and our own hearts, and that there is only one God who can wholly satisfy our desires. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, where does that bring us? See, David is bringing up a feeling that he has, even with belief in God. Even with belief in God, maybe the God, power behind the universe doesn't care, and that makes you feel insignificant. But what if you believe in a universe in which it is absolutely blind, absolutely impersonal, and it's going to devour you? See, the secular understanding of the universe without God, it's going to devour you, and it's going to devour all of your loved ones, and it's going to devour all of your hopes, and it's going to go as if it's going to be just devour you into a black hole. It'll be as if none of you ever existed. Nothing you do counts. Nothing you do makes a difference. Unless there's a creator God. And even if there is a creator God, maybe he doesn't care either. Do you have the intellectual integrity to admit that this is true? You need evidence that there's a God to really believe that there's any significance to human beings. And even if you believe there's a God, you need evidence that he cares and is mindful of you. Samuel Beckett, in the mid-20th century, he was a playwright, and he wrote a play called Breath. It's 35 seconds long. And by the way, you can see it on YouTube. There's several versions of it. You know, have you ever heard of it? It's 35 seconds long. There's nothing on the stage but trash. Nothing but trash. And it's dark. And when the play starts, the light starts to come on. It's kind of dim, and you hear the cry of a baby. And you hear someone inhaling, and then it gets brighter, and you see all the trash. And then it starts getting dimmer, and you hear an exhale, and you hear a gurgling cry of somebody dying, and the lights go off. 35 seconds. What's that about? You're trash. Yes, for a while you breathe and you feel significant, but that doesn't matter. You're still trash. Life is trash. Well, you say, it's kind of looking at things negatively. But here's what I want you to consider. Recently, there was a book. It was reviewed in the New York Times Book Review called All Things Shining, a Harvard professor and a Berkeley professor. And what they were saying is, they're saying, now that we know there is no God, how do you find meaning in life? And they were concerned because even though at this point, the number of people who say they don't believe in God is growing rapidly, it's still not a majority. The number of people who are really secular is still not the majority, but it's working its way. They said a nihilism is working its way through our culture, and it is. There's a cynicism, a deep cynicism. We have to make fun of everything. We can't lift anything up. We can't really keep a straight face. You see, if anyone holds forth, we want to tear them down. He says there's a nihilism, there's a sense of meaninglessness that's working its way through the culture. And you know what they suggest? They suggest we go back to the classics. They suggest we go back to the classics. And you know, when it was reviewed in the New York Times Book Review, the reviewer says, yeah, but the classics all believe, yeah, they're written by the Greeks and the Romans and written by people who don't believe what we believe about the universe. Of course they believed in nobility and right and wrong and heroism and all that stuff. Of course they did. And of course that shot their lives filled with meaning, but we can't do that anymore. What are you going to do? Here's what you can do. You see what David learned. And what did David learn? David here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe. So he's not just writing as an ancient, you know, writer, and he's also writing as a person who is getting things revealed to him. Not fully, but partly. And I would like you to see a couple of interesting things that show him that God does care and will show us that the power behind the universe is mindful of you and is and does care for you, which can shoot your life filled through with meaning instead of what the secular culture around you is going to be doing as you live. If you don't have what David has, I'm afraid it's just going to suck. Very slowly, kind of unconsciously, kind of subliminally, just suck the meaning and joy out of your life. Here's what David learned. First of all, he learned that God cared because of creation. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And then immediately, what happens in verses 5 to 8? It says, "But you have you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, this is a recapitulation of Genesis 1 and 2, in which the Bible says human beings were made in God's image. These are amazing terms. Glory, honor, dominion, crown. These are only things that usually are, these are attributes of God in the Bible, and yet they're ascribed to us. And this is David's recalling what the book of Genesis 1 and 2 says, and that is that when God created us, he put his image on us. He made us rational, he made us moral, he made us self-conscious, he gave us a soul, and many other things. And therefore, every human being is infinitely precious. God cares about them and cares how they're treated. This doctrine of creation in the image of God is very important. In other times, other places, we've talked about it, but let me just consider a couple things for you. Some years ago, there was a medical resident. He's now a doctor, but he was a Christian man who was telling me he was a medical resident, and he, of course, with the other residents, were doing their psychiatric rounds. And at one point, they looked at a particular patient, and this patient was very depressed, and he hated himself, and he didn't like himself at all, and he was suicidal. And so the doctor was sitting there with all the residents, and they were working on the case. And at one point, one of the female residents said, "Well, what we have to do is, you know, you have to show him that he's a valuable person, that he's not trash, he's not nothing, he's really important, he's valuable, and very important as a human being. Every human being is valuable." And you know what the doctor who was leading the resident said? "How do you know that?" he said. "We're scientists. What scientific basis is there for saying that?" Now, I imagine that was the Socratic method. But he was pushing them. And I remember what my friend who told me about it said is that though all the residents disliked it and were very uncomfortable with what he was doing, he was trying to say, "Oh, yeah, you have all these wonderful little feelings about how everybody's very valuable. What scientific evidence is there that human beings are worthwhile?" And he was just pushing him. And they were all pretty upset, except the Christian resident who said, "But I know he's made in the image of God, and therefore I know he's not junk. I don't, you know, it doesn't matter what Samuel Beckett says. It doesn't matter. He's not junk. Nobody is. Whether you're mentally handicapped or brilliant, you're in the image of God. Whether you're black or white or Hispanic or Asian, no matter what your race is, doesn't matter what your class is, you're not junk and you need to be treated with dignity. Every human being, it's an enormous resource for not only psychological self-worth, but also social justice. And it also means that every person you ever meet, no matter who they are, must never be treated with disdain. It has enormous implications for you psychologically, sociologically, and socially, relationally. Do you believe this? That this is how God made every human being? And so what David is saying is that is it's creation, and the way we were created in the image of God is one of the major evidences that God does care. That as great as he is, so big that he made all this with his little fingers, he cares for you because he put his image on you, and therefore every single person is of infinite worth and value, every human being. But that's not all that David learned. If you look carefully, which I'm about to show you, in the psalm, David has hints not only of God's creation, but also of the doctrine of God's redemption that proves that he cares. First of all, in verse 4, if you have a King James Bible, which probably, my guess, I don't know, maybe you do. Maybe somebody brought a King James Bible. The King James Bible, verse 4 says this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Because the Hebrew word translated care in more modern translation is a word that actually means go out and find. To visit someone means you care enough to go out and find them, to move. And that's the reason why literally, what is man that thou art mindful of him and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is David thinking? David says, what are we that we fill your mind and that you visit us? You're so great, so big that even all this vastness is small to you. And yet, he says, we fill your mind and you visit us. Well, how does he know that? And my guess is that he probably doesn't know what that meant. He was inspired, but he probably doesn't know what that meant. And you say, well, maybe visit means, maybe it's figurative. Maybe it just means that God looks down. No, the New Testament tells us God did visit us and he came down. And now we begin to see the ultimate proof that the power behind the universe cares. Because when Zechariah in Luke 1 was told by an angel that not only John the Baptist, his son, was going to be born, but he would be a forerunner of the Messiah. Do you remember what he said when his tongue was loosed in Luke 1? Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." When he heard that the Messiah was coming, "You have visited your people." And David has a hint that that is happening. And that's how you know that this enormous universe is not vast and empty and is going to just eat you alive and all your hopes, but that it cares and the power behind it cares. But it goes beyond that. And look at verse 2. Probably when you read through Psalm 9, you kind of skip over verse 2 because it doesn't make any sense. Don't you do that? When I'm reading the Bible and I get to a crazy verse, just a crazy verse, you go, what? And then you're on to verse 3, and then it makes sense, and on you go. Don't you do that? You're going, huh, what? Oh, you know, so that's the way I read. Okay. And you get to the end, and you really say, well, I'll have to look that up in a commentary. And you never do. But verse 2 is actually extremely important. You know why? Because it's the only part of Psalm 8 that Jesus himself ever quoted. Oh, yeah. It says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." And that word avenger, by the way, is not positive. It's a negative word. It means to a vengeful person or a hater. Verse 2 says that this world is filled with evil. Foes, enemies, see? Hateful people. It's filled with enemies. What is God going to do about the evil? And very enigmatically, crazy almost, after verse 1 and 3 talking about this incredibly glorious God, so huge that he has to stoop down to look at the heavens that he made with his fingers, he says the way that he is going to deal with evil in this world is out of the mouths of babies and infants. What? In Matthew 21, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. See, people expected the Messiah. They hoped for the Messiah, but they assumed that when the Messiah showed up, he would ride in on a war horse as a general, followed by all of his soldiers, and they would take over. And instead, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in on a little donkey, and the people who shouted Hosanna were told were the poor and the blind and the lame. And the respectable people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, came to Jesus and said, "Listen to that rabble acclaiming you. Tell them to be quiet. These people shouldn't even be here. Why do you even associate with such people?" And Jesus says, "Don't you know the scripture or understand the scripture? Haven't you read the place where it says, 'Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, I have ordained strength'?" What is Jesus saying? Don't you know that this is how God deals with evil in this world? As great a God as he is, he deals with it through weakness. He deals with it through suffering. He deals with it in a way so differently than you can conceive. This is the reason why back in the beginning of the Bible, go to Genesis, Who does God always work through? Always the unwanted woman. Always the son, not the son that's favored, but the son that's rejected. Not the beautiful and the wanted woman, but always the rejected woman. Over and over again. Why does he do that? And then he chooses Israel to be the vehicle by which to bring salvation to the world. Why does he do that? He tells you in Deuteronomy 7. God actually says so. He says, I want you to realize why I chose you. Because you're the weakest, smallest, baddest nation out there. Why does God do that? Because it was a way of pointing to the future. Because in the ultimate example of verse 2, in the ultimate example of how God's glory and power manifests itself against the evil of this world, God became a baby. God became an infant. He was born in a manger, and he grew up. And instead of taking power, he lost power. And at the end of his life, he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? To die for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? Because he was mindful of us. He went to the cross. We filled his mind. Where? Look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All that was the night before he died. At one point he says, Father, for their sake, talking about us, I sanctify myself. That word sanctify means I set myself apart. Why am I going to the cross? Why am I taking on this suffering? For them. There's the ultimate proof that the creator of the universe, you fill his mind. Little you fill his mind. So much that he was willing to come and become a baby and become weak and die on the cross for you. When you understand the gospel, that can change you so much. Why? Because now you know you're not junk. Now you know nobody else is. You know, we live in a culture in which in the psychology class, it'll tell you your problem is a lack of self-esteem. And in the philosophy and biology class, it'll tell you you're nothing. You're just evolved amoeba. Well, that's the way it is. How do you keep those two things together? There's no way. We no longer have that coursing through our veins. Instead, we say, how does all the world, the trees, the fields, the sun, the moon, the stars, sing to us about the glory and joy of God? And that's what we're in for. You can live a life of meaning. You can live a life of hope. You can get that down deep in your own psychological makeup so it creates well-being. It can make you a person who cares about social justice instead of saying, oh, you know what, it's all going to burn up in the end anyway. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for the great thing that David saw, the frightening thing that David felt that is now permeating our culture. And it sometimes comes in on us. But we thank you for the wonderful things you taught him by revelation. We know you love us. We know you have visited us. And we know that we fill your mind because you're willing to go to the cross for us. That's how we know. And we thank you for all these assurances. We pray that you would let them reshape the way in which we look at ourselves and you and our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged to live more missionally as you seek to know and trust God more deeply. Do you want to see this message reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. This month's sermons were recorded in 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.